I wish to direct your attention to the verses 17 and 18, to the meeting that Abraham has with two important dignitaries. Two kings are mentioned. In verse 18, I'm reading part of the verse only, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Let us think about that. Who knows what kind of encounter you're going to have this week? I think you'll know already, if the Lord gives you health and strength, that you're likely to meet one person or another whose name you already know. But there may be an encounter just days away of which you have no idea, no foreknowledge whatsoever. It will be vital that the Lord himself takes you in hand, preparing you for such an encounter. But there is another meeting. In verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And for your information, although we'll not turn up the place, Hebrews 7 verse 1 carries the statement that after Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings, that Melchizedek met him. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met him. Thus, we have a confrontation for Abraham, a meeting with two important dignitaries, a meeting with the king, a meeting on the one hand with the king of Sodom, a meeting on the other with the king of Salem, the king of righteousness. What a tremendous message there is here. We need to weigh up every line most carefully. Now, Genesis 14 is history. The history of the Bible is different from all other histories because the history of the Bible carries the sacred stamp of divine inspiration. And if we allow that thought to stay with us for a time, the thought that the history of the Bible is different from all other forms of history, that the history of the Bible carries the stamp of divine inspiration, we ought to remember two things in connection with this chapter. First of all, if the history of the Bible is given by divine inspiration and is therefore different to all other types of history, then the history of the Bible is like a mirror. In this mirror, we see reflected the events of a coming day, which is as yet unseen by man. There is a reflection then in the mirror, a reflection of a coming day. We can look into the mirror and see things that are not visible to the ordinary man. We want to take a look in the mirror as God gives us opportunity now. And secondly, I want you to keep this in mind, that our investigations so far have led us inescapably to the conclusion that Melchizedek is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have viewed the Lord here with reference to Genesis 14. The one who himself is the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the King of Jerusalem, the priest of the Most High God, whose office as a mediator exists forever. I want to use this mirror then as a means of discerning the events of the end time. The chapter begins, you'll remark, with a confederacy of four strong military combinations. If you look at verse 1, the names of the men are given. Their national identity is also there in verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations. We cannot go into the whole matter now, but I assure you much more can be said than the opportunity will allow at this time. There are four kingdoms, four great kingdoms. The four kingdoms of this confederacy remind us of those four world empires which make up the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream described by Daniel the prophet in the second chapter of the book which bears his name. And these four confederate nations, just like the nations set forth in the image, this is the remarkable thing. These four nations in the confederacy described in Genesis 14 have Shinar at their head. Shinar in the Bible is just another name for Babylon. The modern day name for that territory is Iraq, the territory of the notorious Saddam Hussein. And Iraq is beginning to make its mark on the affairs of the nations of the world. Everybody knows about Iraq. Everybody knows about Saddam Hussein. Not that he's a very important person to us, but I will say just the same, everybody knows about Iraq. Within the confines of that territory, there is Babylon, otherwise known as Shinar. Shinar really is the name for the territory, for the land round about the city. And Babylon is the name of the capital of that territory. So remarkably, like the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, recorded in the book of Daniel chapter 2, there are four nations, four areas of the world linked up together in an unholy amalgam. Babylon is at the head of that unholy amalgam. It is so here in Genesis chapter 14. You'll notice in the second place that Elam is also prominent. There is mention of Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And Elam is Persia. The modern name for Persia is Iran. There's a present controversy in Britain. It nearly toppled the government, if we look at certain ramifications of it, over the battle between Iraq and Iran. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Medes and the Persians also figure among the four parts of the world that are brought into view. Then, thirdly, in Genesis 14, Elasar. There is Arioch, king of Elasar. I take the name Elasar to include the Arab peoples, while Tidal, king of nations, the nations are the Gentiles. We know that the four great kingdoms set forth in Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter 2 are prophetic in themselves. They relate to that last great confederacy among the nations of the earth, a confederacy which is designed to set forth the Antichrist, all the powers of lawlessness, to trample down Jerusalem and sweep the Jewish nation out of existence. In the very last times, these things are brought before us in the Scripture. And here is Abraham. In Genesis 14, just like Israel, already in the land of promise. Israel, in a future day, like Abraham, will be engaged in a conflict with the enemy. And in those dark hours, for see how in Genesis 14, it is by night that this great battle takes place. In those dark hours which lie ahead for mankind, those great hours which belong to the close of man's little day, the day of the great battle of God Almighty, a battle which is going to be fought out with disastrous consequences for those who know not God and obey not the gospel. After that battle is fought to its conclusion, the king shall come, the king shall appear. He who is the King of righteousness and he who is the King of peace. It does say in verse 17 that the king of Sodom met Abraham in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. One might read the words and say, never heard of the valley of Shaveh. I don't know anything about the king's dale. I'm not really sure that we could say anything for definite of such a place. How could we pinpoint the location of the king's dale, the valley of Shaveh? If we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, looking at verse 18, so it's easy to remember the reference in this case, chapter 18, verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar. Absalom, remember, has rebelled against his father. Absalom has taken the throne at Jerusalem. Absalom is determined that he will be remembered in future times. He had taken in his lifetime and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Absalom set up a pillar in a valley which is called the king's dale. A valley which lies at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. A valley which lies between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. A valley that is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat in another place in the Bible. That valley is the assembly point for the nations at the coming of the Lord. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. From that lofty position, the Lord Jesus and those who are with him will look down on the Valley of Shaveh or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means the Lord will judge. Shaveh means that things will be made equal. Things will be put right. For Shaveh has to do with a making equal. And God will right the wrongs that have been done at the return of Jesus Christ. It is significant that the king of Sodom met Abraham there. And the king of Salem, he also meets Abraham at such a place. I say, if we had time, we could expand on that theory, because looking into the time to come, looking into this mirror, it's as if there's a foreshadowing of events that belong to a future time. The Lord is coming back again. No matter how men amalgamate in their rebellion against God, why, they're doomed to perish. And when the king comes, he will set things right. He will call the nations of the earth to judgment. Before I leave this point, let me read to you from the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 18. Let the heathen, or let the nations, the same word translated nations in Genesis 14. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, to the king's dale, to the valley of Shaveh, to that same valley that lies at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen, all the nations round about. God shows us that the world just can't run on the way it is at the moment. Men cannot go on with abandon, careless of the things of God, and forgetful of all that the Scripture says. It's true that we live in a country now that does not care greatly about what the Bible says. We could even look at Lisburn and find that there are many people, probably thousands in this town, who don't care in the least says. They don't care about the Lord's day. They don't care about God's commandments. They don't care about the gospel. And sadly, they don't care about the salvation of their own immortal souls. But the day is coming on apace when God will put an end to all that men revel in. The things of the world will fade away. All the things that men are prepared to damn their souls for will be as nothing. I must say to you that if you're living just now for the things of the world, these things will count for very, very little when the Lord comes back. There is a foreshadowing then of the end time. And let the nations of the earth combine, as they're attempting to do already in the European economic community. And for all their wise counsel, for all their wealth, for all their craft, for all their military expertise, the combination of these nations representing man at his very worst, man rising up in lawlessness and rebellion against the Most High, all of this will come to naught when the Lord returns. In that image which is described in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there is a stone tumbling out of the heavens, a stone which smites the image on its feet. That powerful image is ground to dust. Like the chaff of a summer threshing floor, the wind rises and blows every element away, but nothing remains. Such is the hope of the world. Such is the golden dream of Europe. Such is the golden dream of the ungodly. I have to say to you, if you're hanging on to the world as one forgetful of God, you're leaving the Lord out of your life. You're making a very, very big mistake. You'll find out at the end there's nothing there but chaff and dust. That you'll face God as a poor, needy soul in the world. There are two kings. I have said our conclusions in the study of Melchizedek have brought us to the point where we see Christ in him. Christ the King of righteousness. Christ the King of peace. Christ the coming King. The King of Jerusalem, in fact. The King of peace. I, but the priest of the Most High God. The coming of Christ. What about the King of Sodom? Could we look at this? Genesis chapter 14. In the 17th verse, for this king also meets Abram. He is opposite to all that the Lord Jesus represents. There is something about the king of Sodom which is sinister and evil. He represents the power of ungodliness, the same ungodliness which characterizes the present age. Everybody needs to know about the king of Sodom, for Abraham met him. In some sense, when Abraham looks into this man's eyes, he's looking into the eyes of Sodom personified. And for Abraham, it's either the king of Sodom or the king of Salem. It's either Sodom or Christ. It's either the world with all its attractions that the king of Sodom represents, or it is that kingdom of righteousness and peace which is found alone in Melchizedek. In Christ the Redeemer. It's one or the other. I want you to be aware of this. Abraham is in the presence of two kings. They represent two entirely different worlds. In some sense, every soul in this congregation is facing two destinies. It's either for you, it's either the world or Christ. It's either the gospel or your sin. It's either Sodom or heaven. It's one or the other. There's no way you can cling to both. Abraham will not link his arm into the arm of the king of Sodom and at the same time try and link arms with Melchizedek. He'll not try to go with both. It's one or the other. Abraham must stand now. Either he gives allegiance to the one who's the king of righteousness, or else he will go along with the one who's the king of Sodom and will make his appeal and let his voice be heard. Make no mistake about it. The voice of wickedness, the voice of the world is heard in this chapter. Everyone must be aware of it. Even if you were to say, I'm not greatly interested in Genesis 14, well, you're in the world. You'll have to take a stand. Either you will look in the direction of the king of Sodom, or you will look in the direction of the King of Righteousness. It is one or the other. And I have indicated that the King of Sodom has a character which belongs to the city he represents. There's something sinister, something evil about him. The thinking here is akin to the thinking of the devil. Let me show you. In the first place, if you notice the thinking, this king expected Abram to value the things that are in the world more than anything else. He's saying to Abraham, take the goods, verse 21, take the goods. All the luxuries, the delicacies of Sodom, the substance of Sodom, the food of Sodom, but especially the wealth. There are vessels of gold there, vessels of silver, intricate articles in themselves, exquisite in design, of unbelievable value. I'm sure that there are some articles of lesser value, but there isn't a question about it. There are prizes here. The conquering armies did not take worthless trifles. There's no way anyone would want to make such a conclusion. They have a long way to go back to the land of Babylon from the city of Jerusalem, or at least from the precincts of Jerusalem and the environs of the Dead Sea. They have a long way to go back, and they will not carry with them worthless trifles. Thus there are treasures here. Treasures to make the eyes sparkle. We hear a great deal about the lottery. Not so long ago, am I right in saying a £40 million jackpot? It's even possible for a Christian to be tempted with that kind of thing. The lure of the world is very powerful. Nobody can sit here in this meeting and say, oh, I'm not affected. I'm in the world, but I have never found any snare to exist anywhere I go. That's a mistake. The ensnarement of the world will be right there. Take the goods. This is a bargaining process which has begun. And the thinking of this man is to set Abraham on the same level as himself. Abraham, you cannot have higher thoughts. You cannot possibly have a character any different to mine. This is always the argument of the devil in the world. An argument leveled at the believer. You can't possibly be any different to me. The Christian must keep it in mind that he has a weakness. He has even a proneness to depart from God, and he may be taken up with the goods. Take the goods. That's the reasoning of the devil. And if Satan has some toy of the world to present, to offer to you in order to lead you away from the one who's the King of Righteousness, he'll do it. I wonder if there are some in this service now who have been induced to turn their backs on the King of Righteousness because of the toys and trinkets of the world. Every item here in the booty that Abraham brings back, every item here has a stamp of Sodom on it. If you're going to stand in with the King of Righteousness, I say to you, you'll not stand with the King of Sodom. Abraham must look at the vessels of gold. The king is holding one up for him to look at. Here's a vessel. Look at how intricate its workmanship really is. This is a vessel of rare quality. Abraham, take this vessel. Take the goods. And the devil is saying to some in this congregation, take the world. Take the things of the world. Sure, it'll do you no harm. We've heard people say that time after time. What harm is there in this? Or what harm is there in that? Some one item, you're saying. Some one thing. There are people who are led into drunkenness and revelry because a friend said, one drink will do you no harm. Here's the drug, try it out once, and that'll do you no harm.
Once!
Will do you no harm. Satan uses all contrivances. I say to you, don't handle that vessel. But if you must, turn it up and look at the bottom, and you'll find stamped on the bottom of it is the name of Sodom, made in Sodom. It's not for you. Notice something else in the thinking. The king of Sodom, like the devil, himself has a different value than the one he proposes to Abraham. He has a different sense of values. And so has the devil. If you look at verse 21 again, give me the persons. Now consult the margin. You'll discover by consulting the margin that the Hebrew, the original language, has against the word persons, that which literally is souls. Now think of that. Here's the king of Sodom, representing the devil, saying, give me the souls. You can take the gold, you can take the silver, but give me the souls. In this game of life in which the devil is participating, a game that you're playing, he's on the other side of the board, remember. You're not playing this with yourself, this game. Oh no, the devil is the master of playing for the soul. And the devil has his aim on getting a hold of the soul. Never mind the gold. Never mind the silver. You can take, if we change the terminology, you can take the honor of the world. You can take position. You can take the glory that the world may be offering, the pleasure that the world has so temptingly set out for you. Take the pleasure, but give me your soul. The reasoning of this infernal representative of the devil is different to what he seeks in Abraham. He wants Abraham to be taken up with the trinkets while he takes the soul. Some of you who are here today, living these many years under the sound of God's holy word, you have gone for the trinket. You have forgotten your soul. What shall it profit a man, even if he is Abraham? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And lastly, let me say, the sound thinking man will not have the very least of that which the devil is putting an offer. Abraham, to his credit, is saying in verse 23, I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. Never mind that golden urn. Never mind that beautiful silver vessel, which is worth a fortune. Like the 40 million in the jackpot. I won't take a thread. Not a thread. I was putting on my coat this morning. I don't know where it came from, but I noticed just a little piece of white thread about this length. I took it off. Because you'd be telling me about it if you saw it. On my sleeve. I took it off. Just a thread. I got rid of it. Threw it into the rubbish. It's worth it. Worth nothing. Just a wee bit of a thread. It's nothing. But Abraham says, I don't want it. Even that which is counted nothing, I don't want it. Right down to a thread, which is worth nothing, I don't want it. If it belongs to you, I don't want it. Praise the Lord. He's looking into the face of one who represents the devil. And he says, if you offered me a thread, I don't want it. Or a shoe latchet, a buckle of a shoe, which is of no value whatsoever. It's not the vessel of gold. It's not the vessel of silver. It's not the honor of the world that Abraham now is considering. He says, I'll not have the least thing with the stamp of the devil on it. Not one thing. I said this morning, the history of the Bible is different to all other history. I said this history has the stamp of divine inspiration upon it. I
said this sister. It shows us an outline, the nature of things to come, the things that men do not see. All here in the book. The coming of Christ the King. He who'll appear in divine splendor. He'll put the things to right that are wrong in this world. He'll call them into the King's Dale, the King of Righteousness. In that day, he who is represented here as the King of Sodom will be as nothing. I tell you, the things of the world will be blown away. And here you are living for the world as if there was no God. Here you are playing with the world as if the Bible didn't matter. As if you had no Savior. As if he never died on the tree. As if there's no heaven to gain and no hell to shun. We must not leave Genesis 14 without experiencing with Abraham the meeting of the two kings, of seeing on the one side the Christ of the cross, he who is King of Salem and the King of Righteousness. And on the other, there is the King of ungodliness, of all that there is in Sodom. And Abraham refuses it. He's saying, no, I'll not have it. I don't want a thread or a shoe latchet. Not a thing here for me. I have finished my message. But I must say, it's either one or the other. You'll stand in with the King of Sodom, or you'll take sides with he who is the King of Righteousness. Christ the Lord is one or the other. Are you for Christ or against him? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Are you a child of God playing about with the thread and the shoe latchet? Or worse still, the vessel of gold and silver? Playing about with the world as a Christian. Not taking a real stand for God. Reasoning in the wrong way. Saying, what does this matter? What's the fault in a thread? What fault would there be in taking a thread? Well, Abraham says, I don't want it. If it belongs to you. And the Christian must say, in the direction of Satan, I don't want even the least thing if it belongs to you. Say it now. Be bold enough to say no. And take your stand with the King of Righteousness. Would you like to see how verse 1 of chapter 15 begins? For there's no division in the original. Look at it. Abraham has just given the tenth to the Lord. Abraham has just said, no, I'll not have a thread or a shoe latchet. Tell me, what does the Lord think of Abraham? Can the Lord make it up to him? He lost a fortune that day. It was like the 40 million in the lottery. He could have had his hands on it, and he gave it all up for the Lord. Tell me, did he lose out by it? Look at chapter 15, verse 1. After the talk about the thread, after the talk about the shoe latchet, after these things came the word of the Lord to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Hallelujah. The devil has nothing to give you which can be put up alongside that which Jesus Christ can give you. Well, let's bow in prayer. Oh, that you could see the Lord as your rewarder. Oh, that you would look to him and say, dear Savior, let me abide in thee. Are you a Christian? Are you standing for the Lord? Will you be his? Take your Bible into your hand now. Pledge earnestly and honestly before God that this day you'll not put the book down until you've taken your stand in the right way. That God's going to blow on the world. And he's going to blow away all those things that you're living for and making so important. The Lord will blow them all away. If you have no hope in Christ, you have nothing. Oh Lord, help us now, we pray. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let us look full into his wonderful face. May some take their stand now on the side of Christ. Lord, save some man in this meeting. Save some woman. Save some boy or girl. Bring that lost one to Christ. Hear this, our prayer. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, be with us all, now and always. Amen.